2 Peter chapter 1, from verse 1 to verse 15. Just as you're turning there, this book of 2 Peter is obviously the second of the apostles' epistles. It was written around about 67-68 AD, very shortly, in fact, before the apostle Peter died. Probably died as a martyr at the hands of Emperor Nero. It seems very clear from what he says in verse 14 of the first chapter that Peter was very aware when he wrote this letter that his death was imminent. And that in some ways, I think, underlines the weightiness, it underlines the sense of urgency that there is in all that he says here. The main thrust of the letter is really a warning to the church against false teaching. And the way that he warns the church against false teaching is he not only gives us a kind of portrait as to what false teachers are like, that's in chapter 2, but also against the backdrop of the coming day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's second coming and the judgment which lies ahead, he then urges believers to hold fast to the truth of God's word and to allow that word to go on transforming our lives. In other words, he urges believers in that world of falsehood, false teachers and so on, and in view of the coming day of the Lord, he urges believers to go on allowing the gospel of Christ and the word of God to transform our lives, that we would be then distinct in that same world. And so we read in chapter 1, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. As we begin another year in God's world. I'm sure we all probably feel, perhaps even more than ordinarily we would feel, we feel that there is just so much that is uncertain to us. What's going to happen in 2021 with all things COVID-19 related? How long before we see an end to the various restrictions that have been imposed upon our lives? Will things really change soon for the better as a result of these new vaccines? What will happen with my job? How are things going to work out in schools, with the universities? Will Joe Biden take office as President of the United States? How different will life be following our departure from the European Union? So much that is unknown to us, so much that is uncertain in our world, and yet which can begin to affect the daily rhythm of our lives. Things that, if we're not careful, we can spend an awful lot of time and energy thinking about, worrying about. But what I want to say to you this morning is that in this same world of uncertainty, where there are so many unknowns, there is this one thing that we can be very sure, and we can be very certain God wants us to be getting on with and making a real priority of in the year which lies ahead. And that is the spiritual discipline, the spiritual work which the Apostle Peter is speaking about in verses 5 to 7 of the passage that we just read together. In these words where he says, "For this very reason, make every effort." In other words, give yourself to this. This is no minor thing. It is of first importance. Make every effort, he says, to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Peter is urging us here to pursue and to cultivate seven qualities of the Christian life. Seven things that ought to be present and ought to be growing in the lives of all who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just before we focus on these particular qualities that he lists in these verses, it's very important that we set this in its proper context. The first thing we must understand is that these are not qualities that can be worked out or cultivated by someone who is outside of Christ. Nor are they works by which a person can earn his or her way into heaven. Peter was writing here to believers in the first century. He'd just spoken in verse 3 of what God had already done in their lives, saying, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." In other words, the imperative of verses 5 to 7 is the result of and our response to the indicative of verses 3 and 4. Peter is effectively saying, because God has called you to Himself, because God has justified your life by grace, through faith, and in Christ His Son, and because He has thereby given to you all that you need for life and godliness, therefore, now you must make it your goal to cultivate these qualities. You have been given, if you are a believer in Christ, the spirit of power and of life in the gospel. And therefore, now you must commit yourself to the lifelong task of working out what he has first worked in. That's the first thing. The fruit is dependent upon the root. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So these are the result, these are the outworkings, these are the expressions of the one who is united by faith alone to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing Peter makes clear is the question of why all of this is so important. Why is it so important? In fact, he gives us three reasons. Look at verses 8 and 10. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. Verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. In other words, he's saying that in Christ and by God's grace, the pursuit of these things will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. They will enable you to confirm both to yourself and to others your calling and your election, the fact that you are indeed in the faith. And thirdly, they will in the end prevent you from falling away into sin. Do you want to be effective and fruitful for the Lord Jesus Christ in 2021? Do you want to grow in your personal assurance of salvation? Do you want to avoid falling away into sin? Well, then Peter is saying, here is what you need to do. First of all, you must supplement your faith with virtue. Now again, and just so that we're absolutely clear, this is important. He's not saying here that there is something additional to faith that is required in order to be justified before God, in order to be forgiven of our sins. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if we have been justified by faith alone, if we are indeed in Christ, then the way that that faith and that standing will then express itself will be in the cultivation of these various qualities, each of which is ultimately a product, we might say, of his grace at work in our lives. So first of all, virtue. The word here in the Greek is a word which really speaks of moral goodness. Moral goodness, or we might say uprightness. The New American Standard Version translates it as moral excellence, as if to say supplement your faith or demonstrate, show your faith to be real with a life of moral excellence. Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 22, that the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. But actually, that word has slightly different connotations. In that case, in the sense of Galatians 5:22, in the fruit of the Spirit, the word is speaking there of an intrinsic goodness, a nature which is altogether good. That is the same word that Jesus used. Do you remember when the man came to Jesus in Luke chapter 18, and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Well, in that case, he was speaking there again of an intrinsic goodness, a nature which is altogether good. The God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is intrinsically good. But if you think about the logic here, it follows then that if he who is intrinsically good, namely the Holy Spirit of God, if he has made his dwelling within us, then he is not only going to be at work transforming us into that same intrinsic goodness, but he is also then going to produce in us, as a byproduct of that intrinsic goodness, moral excellence. Moral excellence throughout the course of our lives. What does that mean? It means that we will increasingly live as Psalm 1 Christians. It means that we will not view Exodus chapter 20 as a heavy burden or as an unwanted chore. We will feel a sense of affinity with all that David expresses in Psalm 119. True morality, as it is summed up in the law of God, will increasingly and progressively be our joy and our delight. Secondly, we must be people of knowledge. Knowledge. Now, he's not speaking here just about knowing a bunch of abstract facts, but he's really speaking of one who is so grounded in and growing in the doctrines and the truths of Holy Scripture, and with that a knowledge then of God himself, that we are then wise and we are discerning about all aspects of the human life. In the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we are to be men and women who are increasingly learning through the teachings of Scripture what it is to live with the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that marked out the false teachers, those who Peter is warning us about in this particular letter in chapter 2, is that these were people who often claimed to have superior knowledge. The problem was, as Peter goes on to say, it was all based upon stories they had made up and about their own empty, boastful words. They claimed to always be bringing something new. They were men who always claimed to have the inside track. But the reality is, chapter 2, verse 12, Peter tells us they were really, and they continue to be, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. The Apostle John said in 2 John chapter 1, verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, which is the whole of Scripture, does not have God. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And so, true believers, those who are growing in Christ, are never attracted to or looking for the next big thing. That is always carnal thinking. That is always of the flesh. Instead, we are those who recognize that Jesus Christ has the words of life, and that in him, in his word, and by his Spirit, we have all that we need for life and godliness. But again, not just head knowledge, not just a knowledge of the Scriptures in an intellectual sense, but a knowledge of the Scripture that should always be taking us deeper into a knowledge of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. J.I. Packer summed this up by saying this in his great book, Knowing God. He said, one can know a great deal about God without much knowledge of him. I am sure that many of us have never really grasped this. We read books on theological exposition and apologetics. We dip into Christian history and we study the Christian creed. We learn to find our way around the Scriptures. All very fine. And yet interest in theology and knowledge about God and the capacity to think clearly and talk well on Christian themes is not at all the same thing as knowing him. We may know as much about God as Calvin knew. Indeed, if we study his works diligently, sooner or later we shall. And yet all the time, and unlike Calvin, may I say, we may hardly know God at all. And so we must be rooted in the Scriptures. And we must keep coming back to the Scriptures day after day, but we must be doing so in a way that is seeking the Lord humbly, seeking revelation that comes through God the Holy Spirit, that we would know him, that we would know Christ, and that we would be more in love with who he is. Thirdly, and again added to then knowledge, says Peter, is self-control. Self-control, and this again is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The word in the Greek is sometimes translated as temperance, literally means holding oneself in. Holding oneself in. It's a word that speaks of self-restraint or mastery, mastery of oneself. In the first century, this was a word that would have been used to describe an athlete as they ruthlessly disciplined their body and their mind so that they would then be in the right physical shape for a certain race. You think about an athlete or perhaps a footballer or another sports person today. They can't just eat anything they like, can they? They can't just drink as much as they want. They have to stick to a very strict diet. They have to eat certain foods. They have to say no to many things. And so in the same way, when it comes to our spiritual health, when it comes to our spiritual agility, when it comes to our ability to run the race for Christ, this too is going to be determined to a very large extent by how self-controlled we are in regard to not just the bad things of this world, but also the good, the permissible things of this world. Are we self-indulgent? Are we licentious? Are we wasteful? Are we ill-disciplined in conversation, with food, with our money, with what we watch on the television, with what we gaze our eyes upon on the internet, the places we go, the things we allow to occupy our minds? Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "We have to watch ourselves. Though we are born again, though we have the divine nature, there is another man here. There are impulses and desires. There are lusts and passions. And though a man may have believed the Christian gospel, though he may have known the power of God, there is still a fight to wage within. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." In what area of life are you lacking self-control? You know in your own heart what that is this morning. Why not commit that thing to God? Something you're going to deal with this year by his grace, by the end of 2021 then, should God spare us that long, we'll be better Christians. We'll be better Christians than we were at the beginning. Fourthly, Peter says we must practice steadfastness. This is a word sometimes translated as perseverance, and sometimes patient endurance. It's a word that speaks of remaining steady. remaining strong, unmoved in the face of difficult times and circumstances, and yet not just in a kind of passive sense, not just in a sort of stoic sense, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Not like that, but instead, as men and women who are remaining steadfast because we are trusting Christ and we are looking forward with faith to a better day, which is yet to come. Not in a blind way, not in a self-righteous, heroic way, but in a way that is humbly looking to and surrendered to and trusting in and dependent upon the living God. Dick Lucas, he said, just as self-control is moderation with regard to good things, or it can be said to be that, so perseverance, he said, is the willingness to put up with tough times because of the promise of better times ahead. The Apostle Paul, as he came towards the end of his life, remember he wrote to his younger brother Timothy, it's his second epistle to Timothy. 2 Timothy, he said, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. All those who were once glad to be affiliated with Paul and who followed the teachings of Paul, in the end they turned away from Paul. Why? Because they did not want to be associated with Paul as he suffered persecution for the faith. They did not have this spirit of perseverance, of digging in, of steadfastness. They belonged to Team Temporary. They were just like the disciples in John chapter 6. Do you remember Jesus explained to these disciples? He explained that he was the bread of life, and he said that whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And then shortly thereafter, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so we see, even from a glance at Scripture, that the warning is a very real warning. The existence of steadfastness, of a persevering spirit, is in the end one of the fundamental hallmarks of genuine discipleship. Hebrews 3 verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Peter is reminding us here. He's reminding the first century Christians in the face of these charlatans, these fly-by-night characters. He's reminding them, he's saying, don't be like that, here today, gone tomorrow. Make sure you're in for the long haul. Make sure you've understood that it's a marathon, not a sprint. Make sure that you are seeking the Lord and growing in this steadfastness, this persevering spirit. Fifthly, he says we must supplement our faith with godliness. Godliness. The Puritan Thomas Watson, in his great book, The Godly Man's Picture, he said this. He said, godliness is the sacred impression and workmanship of God in a man, whereby from being carnal, he is made spiritual. Godliness is the sacred impression and workmanship of God in a man, whereby from being carnal, he is made spiritual. In other words, godliness describes the result of sanctification as it takes hold of and then makes progress within our lives. It speaks of one who is evidently being transformed and conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter had already said in verse 3 of this chapter, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so not only can we say that this godliness is the result of the supernatural power of God in the gospel of his Son, But we can also say that it's not possible to be a Christian and to have no concern for this godliness. It is the outworking of the Lord, the one who is holy, holy, holy. It is the outworking of Him having intervened in our lives and being in the business of continuing to transform our lives in Christ. What does that mean in practice, in real practical terms? It means that we are those who live with reverence for God. It means to live coram Deo, before the face of God. It means to be conscious of who He is. It means to be conscious of what He is like, what He has done, and then to be living each day in the light of that reality. That each day we are remembering who He is and what He is like, and then seeking His face, seeking His grace, that we might live in a way that reflects that reality. Where will we be on the spectrum of godliness at the end of 2021? Will we be further back than we are today? Or will we have been intentional about this? Will we have made steady progress, displaying more and more of Christ and less of ourselves? Sixth is brotherly affection. The word here in the Greek is the word philadelphia. Phileo meaning affection, and adelphi meaning brothers. Hence why Philadelphia in the United States is known as the city of brotherly love. But what's interesting here about this word is that apparently the New Testament is the only place where this particular word was used to refer to relationships other than those within the context of the home. In other words, if you'd heard this term, this word being used in the first century, you would immediately have in mind, you would immediately think of the kind of close bonds of affection and loyalty that most people would tend to associate with the family unit, with the home, with the household. And so when it was used here in the context of the church, you can see that the Apostle Peter and the other authors of the New Testament, when they used the same word, they were saying something very powerful and quite deliberate about the nature of fellowship in a church. They were effectively saying that the affection and the loyalty and the sense of affinity that we ought to feel and be cultivating towards our brothers and sisters in Christ ought to be as deep and profound and as strong as you would ordinarily associate with a husband and his wife, or between parents and their children. In other words, it's here we're being reminded by the Apostle Peter that we've been called out from that world of estrangement and hostility and angst and difficulty and so many breakups of relationships and marriages and so on, to be something fundamentally distinct in that world. It's here we're being reminded that our first loyalty as believers after God is not to our own personal history, not to the place of our birth, not to our fellow countrymen, not even to a denomination. No, our first loyalty after God and in Christ is to our brothers and sisters in Him, wherever they are, but particularly in the context of the local church. How will we cultivate this? How is this made possible and real in our lives? Well, this brings us to the final quality, which is love. Which is love. What is very interesting, I think significant here, is that whereas Peter used the word Philadelphia beforehand to refer to our love for one another on the horizontal plane, here he uses the word agape, which is the word which describes the love of God on the vertical plane. And it's as if he's saying, by ending the list in this way, if you're going to be this kind of person, one who has genuine affection for and loyalty towards the people of God, one who is growing in godliness, one who is exercising increasing self-control, one who is living an increasingly virtuous life, then the one thing you're going to need to keep coming back to again and again and again, the one thing you're going to need to keep in view and keep being renewed by, is the saving and covenant love of God in the person of his dear and beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Agape is a word that describes a love which is literally out of this world. It is the transcendent, it is the distinguishing love that God has for his covenant people. You cannot have this love without coming to God through Jesus Christ. It is unique to those who are united with him. It is the love which is shed abroad in the hearts of those who believe the gospel. And so Peter is saying to us, it's not just that everything begins with this love, although it does. That is the starting point for the Christian life. But he's also saying here, just in the same way that you began here, so now you must go on being renewed and replenished by that very same fountain of divine love which is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 4 verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. 1 John 4 verse 19, we love because he first loved us. In each of those verses, it is this agape love which is being spoken of. The divine, saving, distinguishing love of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that Peter is saying, by ending in this way, remember, this is not linear. It's not a sequential thing. But by ending in this way, it's as if he's saying, here is the one thing that binds it all together. Here is the great foundation on which you will be able to build. Here is the root from which all of these other good fruits are able to spring forth. And so, dear friends, as we venture forward into another year, as we commit ourselves to the work of cultivating these various qualities, let us make sure that above everything else in our lives, we are those who are remaining very close to Jesus. Let us make sure we are those who are remembering what he has done, those who are seeking his face, those who are being replenished and renewed day by day by this transcendent love that he has for us in the gospel. Because it is coming back to him day after day after day, and only by coming to him, only by abiding in him, growing in him, that everything else will surely follow on. The apostle writes, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, Self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Let us pray together. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again that we are saved and justified by grace alone and through faith alone and in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We thank you that you never call us to anything that you do not first equip us for. And so we can take great encouragement from knowing that these qualities that you set before us are those which you are delighted to cultivate and to produce within our lives. And yet we are so conscious, our Father, how quickly and how easily we can take our eyes off these things. We become complacent. We become spiritually slothful. We lack diligence and discipline. And we have been lacking, we confess, in many, perhaps all, of these qualities. We pray then, O Lord, that you would pour out your grace and power into our hearts and lives, that we might grow in Christ in the year ahead. We pray, O Lord, that we would be productive and effective, fruitful as Christians. Pray that you would help us to make our calling and election sure. And we pray that by practicing these things, we may be prevented from falling into sin. Our Father, as we pray this for ourselves, we pray this for the body of Christ throughout the earth in every nation. How great is the need for this dark and confused world to see the light and the love and the truth of your word and of your gospel. We pray that your church would shine like a beacon in such dark days. And we pray that many would be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. We remember our Father this morning, the persecuted church. We're especially conscious of your believing people in Nigeria following these recent atrocities, these killings that have taken place by Muslims, Boko Haram. We pray, O Lord, that you would stay the hand of evil. We pray that you would soften and change the hearts of those who do such violence and evil. We pray, Lord, that you would grant comfort to those who mourn. We pray that you would keep steady and strong your people in days of great difficulty. We remember our Father, brothers and sisters who are laboring in foreign lands. We think of Suraj in Nepal, Gurnam and Julia in Limassol. We remember Caroline. We remember Richard and Wendy Reese in Thailand and their children, Megan and Caleb and Rachel and Karis. Father, others, we commit them all to you, and we pray that you would give them all that they need, encourage them, strengthen them, protect them, give them wisdom and courage. May they see fruit from their labors, and Lord, if they see barren days, we pray that you would encourage them with the reminder that their only calling is to be faithful to their God in heaven. We remember our government in these days. We pray for our Prime Minister, Boris Johnson, and his cabinet. We ask, O Lord, that you would help them to lead Great Britain, the United Kingdom, in a way that is honest, that the decisions that they take would be right and proper and just in your sight. We pray that you would impress upon them the truth that righteousness exalts a nation, that sin is a reproach to any people. We pray, O Lord, that you would humble those in authority, and that you would grant them reverence for the one who is the King of all kings. We pray, our Father, for our own country, Scotland. We remember all that is going on, and we pray that you would protect our freedoms to preach Christ and Him crucified, to preach the whole counsel of God. We pray, Lord, that you would stay the hand of evil that would seek to prevent and restrict these things. We remember the ongoing struggle that is being faced by Stirling Free Church at this time, and we do pray that you would strengthen them and help them with the upcoming court case in the spring. We pray that there would be a favorable decision for them, and that this would set a precedent, that we would retain freedoms for many years to come, and that the church would not find itself discriminated against. We remember Grace Church Larbert and the ongoing evil that they're facing from the LGBT community. And we pray, Father, that you would soften the hearts of those who would try to prevent them from establishing a new church facility there. And we pray that you would encourage the people and grant them great unity in the gospel in these days. Pray especially for Andrew Randall and his wife Kay, and ask, Lord, that you would comfort them and strengthen them in Christ and give them wisdom for the days to come. Father, we pray for our own witness here as a church. We thank you that in your providence we are able to bear witness to Christ in Tulloch, in Perth, and in many villages and towns and cities beyond. We thank you for those who have traveled some distance to be here today. And Lord, we pray that you would watch over them and encourage them in the faith and bless them in every way. We pray for the witness of the church, the contacts that have been made and through the cafe and in recent years through the Mums and Toddlers and the Wednesday Club. We pray, our Lord, for those that we've been able to speak to about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. We pray that you would enable those individuals to call to mind that which they have heard, and that you would grant them your Spirit to bring them to Christ, that they would see their sin, and that they would see and understand the day of judgment and their need to turn to the only Savior of sinners before it becomes too late for them to do so. Father, we pray for our church family in these days when we are facing difficult limitations and restrictions. Pray that you would keep us all united as one in the faith. May we grow in brotherly affection. May we love one another earnestly, deeply from the heart. May we help one another. May we be a strength to one another. We acknowledge that this will only be possible insofar as we know the love of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so keep us, Lord, we pray, refreshed and replenished day by day in that eternal fountain of divine and distinguishing and covenant love. We ask all of this, O Lord, praying that you would continue to bless this Lord's Day to us here, to your people, wherever they are, in every nation. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.